It was said by a preacher of an earlier generation that the aim of preaching is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. Title of this conference address is The Word Which Disturbs and Comforts. I want to ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. This is one of the Elisha stories, not one of the better known ones, but it's a very powerful and very important little story, and particularly relevant, I think, to the days in which we find ourselves in the church in this land. Elijah has gone to heaven, but as Wesley said, God buries his workers and carries on his work, although in this case the worker was not buried but taken to heaven. But Elisha's ministry is continuing. So 2 Kings chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, although not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Elisha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And Jehoshaphat said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as are your people, my horses as are your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them to the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, he who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink your livestock and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them, red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts. Before we look at it, let's have a moment of prayer. God our Father, who spoke to our fathers by the prophets, speak to us now. Take my human words and use them faithfully to unfold the written word, and so lead us to the living word, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was a child, there was a silly playground rhyme which said, "Sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never hurt you." That's simply not true. Words can hurt terribly. Months, years after an unkind, an insensitive, a cruel word is spoken, it can come back, and in a moment we are totally disconcerted and totally upset. Because words matter negatively. And Andy was saying some very good things to us this morning, wasn't he, about the wrong kind of speech. Think as well how the right kind of speech matters so much. There were a period of about 9 months when Winston Churchill practically fought the Second World War with words. There was nothing else to fight with. Those great speeches, in spite of what some of you think, I wasn't around at the time to hear them, but I have gone to the Churchill Museum in London and listened to these great words that echo down the decades about fighting on the landing grounds and so on. And this nerved the nation to keep on fighting until victory came. But when the word is the word of the Lord, then clearly, whether it comforts or whether it disturbs, then that word is going to change everything. If you read through the history books, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find this an increasingly important theme. Right at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we are told the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And then the Lord speaks into the darkness and calls Samuel himself. At the court of David, as well as Samuel, we have prophets like Nathan, for example. And right throughout the books of Kings, there are these men of God, as they're often called, who come and bring the word of the Lord to the nations. And here, we are in the early days of the great prophet Elisha. One of the things I discovered as I was studying 1 and 2 Kings recently is the sheer importance of Elisha. I've always had a great admiration for Elijah, and still do. But Elisha, I probably only knew through the familiar stories like Naaman, the leper, and so on, that he's hugely important. Can I just say a word to put this chapter in context? I suspect most of you have not been thinking very much about Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Misha, the king of Moab, in the last few days. So if you don't mind, if I can just say a few words about them. The rotten reign of Ahab had come to an end. 22 years he had led astray, he had corrupted the whole land of Israel, aided and abetted by his Phoenician queen Jezebel. And he died, and you read about this in 1 Kings 22, when he died in an unwise conflict against the Syrians, where Jehoshaphat almost lost his life as well. He was succeeded by his son Amaziah. Amaziah reigned for a mere 2 years, and if his father was bad, the chronicler tells us that this Amaziah was even worse. He followed the sins of his father, sins of his mother, and then he died trying to get guidance from a pagan god, Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Beelzebub, of course, is the lord of the flies, and he got no guidance there at all. Now he's being succeeded by Ahab's second son, Jehoram, who is probably the king of Israel mentioned in subsequent stories. He's probably the king, for example, to whom Naaman came. He's simply called there the king of Israel. The Bible is concerned with real people in real places. These are accurate historical details, and his contemporary is Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, I'm sure that's illuminated everything. I'm sure that's answered all your questions. And just to make it even clearer, there is another Jehoram who is reigning in Judah, the son of Jehoshaphat. But don't panic. Simply read the text and get all these kings clear in your mind. Now, what I said was I'm going to look at this chapter for the conference address as the word of God which disturbs and comforts. And the first thing I want to say is the first 12 verses are what happens when the word is not treated seriously. I wonder where on earth do you get that? Misha and his 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Will be patient. All will become clear. Misha of Moab, who had been a subordinate of Ahab, now rebels against Ahab. Jehoram calls for help from Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat, of course, had been an ally of his father. And they march against, along with Edom, who is probably a subordinate of Judah at this time, they march against the king of Moab and make their way to the Dead Sea. Now that's the history, if you like. That's the episode. But the point is, the episode is sandwiched between two comments, one about Jehoram and one about Jehoshaphat, which tell us two wrong ways to treat the word of God, two ways of not treating it seriously. First of all, there is the pick-and-mix approach of Jehoram. Verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Now, so what? So what that he wasn't as bad as his father and mother? You can pollute the water system if you pump raw sewage into it. And that's the way that Ahab had treated the spiritual life of the people of God. He had pumped the raw sewage of paganism into it. But you can also pollute the water system if you fail to clean it, if you fail to take adequate precautions. So you see what Jehoram is doing. Jehoram is not continuing the positive, aggressive policies of his father and mother, but nevertheless, he is turning away and turning the people away from the word of God. So what is he doing? Verse 3, nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the sin of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Notice the two things here. The positive, he clung to it, and the negative, he did not turn away from it. In other words, this is a positive, deliberate way of life. Now, what was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? If you go back to 1 Kings 12 and 13, you'll find out. Jeroboam, the first king of the divide of the northern kingdom when it divided from Judah. Remember when Solomon died, his nincompoop of a son, Rehoboam, succeeded in having the kingdom torn apart. And Jeroboam, who had been an official of Solomon, took over the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam sets up golden calves in Bethel. In other words, repeats the error and the sin of Aaron that you read about in the book of Exodus. Now you see what Jeroboam was doing. Jeroboam wasn't saying, turn away from the worship of Yahweh, turn away from the Lord. What he's saying is worship the Lord along with other gods. Kind of thing that Jay was pointing out to us so powerfully this morning and yesterday. Yahweh, God of Israel, is going to be one of the gods. You can worship him if you want. What's nowadays called syncretism, pick and mix approach to faith. Jesus is a guru, Jesus has an honored place in the pantheon, but he is not Lord and God. And this is what's happening. And the verse 3 is into he clung. That's the word used in Genesis 2 of a man and a wife. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and will cling to his wife. It's a word that was used of Solomon in his disastrous decline. Solomon clung to his foreign wives in love. So you see what our author is saying. Here is a man who gets rid, if you like, of the worst excesses, but there is no advantage at all because he is ultimately sitting in judgment on the word of God. Isn't this so like today? There are parts of the Word of God which people like. Green issues, social action, liberation theology. But people don't like repentance and holiness. They pick and mix, ultimately sit in judgment on the Word of God. And in particular, everything is subsumed under the umbrella of love. We must all be more loving. Jesus loves me, this I know. But how do I know it? Because the Bible tells me so. That same Bible that tells me about holiness, that same Bible that tells me about the uniqueness of Jesus, that same Bible that calls me to repentance and faith. So here is one way of not treating the Word of God seriously, picking and mixing. The parts we like, we carry out, we advocate, and we use these to sit in judgment on the parts we don't like. Now that was the error of Jehoram. He clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But what about Jehoshaphat? Now Jehoshaphat's a very, very different kind of man from Jehoram. For one thing, Jehoshaphat actually believes. But with Jehoshaphat, what we see is the Word of God ultimately subordinated to other alliances. You see, Jehoshaphat was a good man. Jehoshaphat followed the Lord. But Jehoshaphat had one fatal weakness. He did not know how to say no. He could not disentangle himself from alliances with Ahab. In 1 Kings 22, Ahab goes on an ill-considered expedition against Syria to Ramoth-Gilead, and Jehoshaphat goes with him. Ahab dies, Jehoshaphat almost loses his life. And we are told that Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. And Hindu, if you read that chapter later on, 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat and Ahab sat in their royal robes at the entrance of Samaria. Jehoshaphat loved the establishment. Jehoshaphat loved the chief seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. Jehoshaphat was the kind of man who really believed the Word of God. But when it came to the crunch, when the Word of God pointed one way and his political and ecclesiastical alliances pointed another, Jehoshaphat crumbled at the knees. Rather like a parliamentarian of an earlier day who rose to great prominence in his party and indeed in the country. This man in his younger days, the first time he had a taste of high office and a junior office in the government, his first time on the front bench, he turned to a veteran and says, "It's great to be on the front bench at last, where you can look your enemies in the eye." And the veteran says, "Son, these are not your enemies. These are your opponents. Your enemies are on the benches beside you and behind you. That's where you'll find your enemies." And that's so often what happens today. People genuinely believe in the gospel. They genuinely love the Word of God. But because they will not stand up, they will not put their heads above the parapet, they're always in danger of ending up on the side of the enemies of the gospel. And that, I believe, is a very powerful word to say to us today. Which word ultimately counts? Whose well done ultimately matters? The old hymn says, "Perish policy and cunning. Perish all that hates the light. Cease from man and look above you. Trust in God and do the right." In the end, Jehoshaphat did not achieve what he might have achieved. Good man, godly man in many ways, but the Word of God for him was not absolute, was not binding. So, as we look at these verses, with the sheep king and his 100,000 lambs, and the wool of 100,000 rams, the main point there is, when the Word of God comes, how do we hear it? If we hear it through the lens of paganism, we hear it through if we hear it through the condition by the alliances and our friendships, then we're not really going to hear it. Which brings us on to the second part of the story, verses 13 to 25. And I've done here what I always tell the Cornhill guys not to do. I've had a very abrupt transition from one point to another. I've said, don't, whatever you do, don't just say that's the first point, then this is the second point. Now, because people will be telling me afterwards that's just what I've done, there's another good hint for you. If you know people are going to criticise you, criticise yourself first, and that takes the sting away. Now, the second part, verses 13 to 25, I'm going to call unleashing the word of God. You see, once again, Jehoshaphat wants to hear the voice of the Lord. Look at verse 11. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Now, back in the episode I mentioned already, in 1 Kings 22, when the prophets of Ahab were all lined up once again in their finery, Jehoshaphat said, "Isn't there another prophet we can listen to?" And, of course, this prophet was that brave figure, Micaiah, son of Imlah. And here, once again, Jehoshaphat wants to hear God's voice. Notice it's not the king of Israel, but one of his servants who mentions Elisha. The establishment don't love prophets. Rather like in the book of Daniel, in chapter 5, when Belshazzar's drunken feast, it needs the queen mother to say, "There was a man in the days of your father, and he spoke with the voice of God." So, Elisha now becomes the main player in the story. And notice what happens when Elisha speaks the word of God. First of all, the word of God always cuts through pretenses. Elisha, verse 13, "Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother.'" Elisha does not invite the king to sit down and have a conversation in a non-threatening environment. Elisha goes straight for the jugular. Go to the prophets whom your father Ahab and your mother Jezebel honoured. Notice he doesn't say, "Well, you're at least an improvement on your dad and on your mum." He cuts right through pretenses. Now Jehoram is not altogether a fool. And Jehoram, notice how interesting how Jehoram responds. Verse 13 still, "But the king of Israel said to him, 'No, it is the Lord who called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab.'" Jehoram, as he does in verse 10, very happy to invoke the name of the Lord, claims it was Yahweh, God of Israel, who arranged all this. Isn't it interesting how people who are prepared happily to set aside the word of God are always adept at pious language? I remember sitting in a listening to an appalling debate in a building not all that far from here, where those who were quite prepared to set aside the word of God talked about the sacred covenant we had with the denomination. Sacred covenant with the denomination, but the sacred covenant with the Lord and his word was completely overridden. You see what Jehoram is doing? He's taking the great biblical doctrine of providence. Of course it's true the Lord has arranged it. But for Jehoram, the providence of God was not a great truth to lead him to wonder, love, and praise, but a platitude to be trotted out to get him out of a tight corner. This is Jehoram, a man who treats the word of God utterly frivolously. And this has always been the way and is still the way. Pious language trips too easily off people's lips. But notice how Elisha more subtly is reminding Jehoshaphat where his true loyalties lie. He doesn't rebuke Jehoshaphat. In fact, he says kind things about him. Verse 14, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." So if Elisha is saying, "Jehoshaphat, you remember where your true loyalties are. Remember where you come from. Remember that flawed and imperfect as you are the Davidic king, to whom the promises have been given and from whom the promised deliverer will come. Jehoshaphat, you are the one on whom stands at this moment the fate of your nation. He is a link in the chain, promises ultimately to be fulfilled in David's greater son. I think this is a reminder of the long-term nature of listening to the word of God. When you take the promises to David, that great covenant made with David back in 2 Samuel 7, there will never fail to be a son to sit on the throne of David. Now, as this miserable bunch traverses the pages of Kings and Chronicles, and one of the things to remember when you find Kings boring, and I'm sure there are parts of Kings you find boring, like, for example, 1 Kings 13 to 15 about these various kings who reigned for 6 weeks and so on, in one case for only 7 days. Remember this, that godlessness is ultimately boring. One of the devil's tricks is to pretend that godlessness and impiety is exciting. No, says Scripture, godlessness is boring. These kings who succeed each other, like the gloomy pageant that Macbeth sees in the cavern of Hecate, that is a reference to Shakespeare, by the way. in case any of you were wondering. And I know some of you have bets on how often I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis. I haven't done it yet, but we'll see what happens when we get to the end. If you take any one of these kings who succeeded David, most of them are pretty dismal. There are two bright lights shining almost at the end of the story, Hezekiah and Josiah. There are relatively good kings like Jehoshaphat and Asa. And there's what I call the yes-but kings like Joash and Amaziah. And so on. It's difficult, even looking at Hezekiah and Josiah, to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. But all through this story, we are looking to the light which is going to become brighter and brighter until the Son of David comes, who, as you know, will reign on the house or on the throne of his father David forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. The power which shapes our lives in ways we cannot imagine. Our place in the story matters because we are links in a chain. So as Elisha unleashes the word of God, it cuts through pretenses. The second thing I want you to notice from these verses is the way that the word always does more than we expect. Verses 15 to 20. Now bring me a musician. That doesn't mean if you're in trouble you call for a musician, but I think the point here, the fact that he calls for a musician, is a deliberate reminder, I think, of David's playing to Saul, and the once again another Davidic link in the chain. It said the cavaliers trembled and Cromwell's iron sides raised their psalms, and here, as Elisha called for music, the musician played and the hand of the Lord came upon him. What Elisha is saying here is, I know what the immediate issue is, the defeat of Moab. But God can do far more than defeat Moab. I'm going to make this dry stream bed full of pools. What's the point of verse 16? I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. Surely the point here is that Elisha is reminding these people, unbelieving, half-believing, half-pagan people, your God is not a local godlet. Your God made heaven and earth. Dick was saying that to us, I think, yesterday, that the very heart of Israel's faith is, my help is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. As William Cooper says in his hymn, you are coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. And sometimes we're so niggardly in what we ask the Lord for, aren't we? Now, that does not mean, of course, if I say to the Lord, I need a Mercedes-Benz. Some of you may remember that ridiculous commercial some years ago, Lord, give me a Mercedes-Benz, or I want this, or I want that. What it means is, so often, we are so faithless. We ask little things, terrified if we ask big requests, then we'll be shown up and our faith will falter. point of this surely is when the word of the Lord is unleashed, things happen. And that's what's going to happen here. Verse 18, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Yes, you'll get the request you asked, but you're going to get so much more. Because your God is not your special godlet who happens to go out with you into battle, a lesson they ought to have learned over and over again. Back in 1 Samuel 4 and 5, the Ark of the Covenant was used as a talisman to be taken into battle, and the Philistines captured it. You know, this is trying to use the word in the presence of the Lord as magic, and they still hadn't learned it. So the word of God does more. Far more than we can expect. The word of God cuts through pretense. Humankind cannot bear very much reality, said T.S. Eliot. Well, if we're going to listen to the word of God, and if we're going to preach and teach the word of God, we're going to have to face up to reality. Because the word of God is continually pulling us away from our fantasy lands, from our shadow lands, to a deeper country. And you know who said that. And that's what the Word of God does. So the Word of God is heard in imperfect ways by Jehoram, because Jehoram essentially is someone who does not truly believe at all, a pick and mix individual. Heard imperfectly by Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat sees the Bible essentially as a resource. The whole suspicion when people say the Bible is a great resource. The Bible is not a resource. The Bible is the living word of the living God. What happens when it's unleashed? It cuts through pretenses. It does far more than we can ask or imagine. What happens then when that word is ignored? And undoubtedly you're wondering, what on earth is all this in 26 to 27? You know, one of the fascinating things about preaching from the Old Testament and reading from the Old Testament, to see people's expressions once you finish the reading, say, what on earth is all that about? Well, it's a curious episode, this. In many ways, it's almost the climax of the story. Let's do the simple bit first. Verse 26, when the king of Moab saw the battle was going against him, he took his oldest son, offering him a burnt offering on the wall. Do you see what's being said here? If you listen, not to the word of God, but to the word of pagan gods, it will lead you to cruelty, to idolatry of the worst possible kind. There is no compassion, there is no comfort from the pagan gods. They're utterly cruel. A god who is going to help someone to victory because he offers his oldest son as a burnt offering on the wall is a truly cruel god. Paganism is cruel and heartless. And when the later kings of Judah, like, for example, Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, and Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, abandoned the word of Yahweh, you read Manasseh offered up his son as a burnt offering. Moloch, to the god Moloch, who, Moloch, cruel god, as Milton calls him, in Paradise Lost. Is Moloch still worshipped? Well, what about easy abortion? The god Moloch, pagan ideas of life. If you don't listen to the word of the true God, not only will you not be disturbed, you won't be comforted either. There is no comfort in paganism. Paganism is cruel. Paganism is bleak. Paganism leads to the blackness of darkness. There came great wrath against Israel. Now, what's being said here? This is one of those verses. The commentators say there are four possible explanations. And maybe there's more than four. Some argue this is the anger of the pagan god, Chemosh, god of Moab. But the idea that Israel would withdraw because the pagan, or that Elisha would allow them to do so simply because a pagan god was angry, makes no sense whatever. One of my favourite theologians is Sherlock Holmes. And Sherlock Holmes, when he's solving riddles, says, once you've eliminated all that is impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must contain the truth. It's a good principle to apply to biblical exegesis, it seems to me. It's not the wrath of the pagan God. I don't even think it's the wrath of Israel's God, because the word against is probably a bad translation. There came great wrath upon Israel. That is to say, the reaction, shamed by Elisha, shamed by this pagan behavior, it's just possible that the Israelites and the Judahites are stunned into realizing what reality is. What kind of God did Israel have? A God who is merciful, full of compassion, full of steadfast love, forgiving to 1,000 generations. That's the kind of God Israel believed in. Not the kind of God who says, kind of God who is to be manipulated by offering child sacrifice on a wall. And it seems to me that that's what's being said here. You can listen to the voices. There are many voices in the world today. Are you going to listen to the voices of paganism? Because the voice of paganism will lead, as they did Jehoram, into muddle and confusion. The voice of paganism will lead, as they led the king of Moab, into cruelty and into terrible idolatry? Or are you going to listen to the voice that speaks through the prophet of God, the voice Elisha? Now, there is little sense here of glory, though. They'd won the victory, but it's hard to see how Jehoram or Jehoshaphat come out of this with any real credit, because Jehoram had tried to evade reality. Jehoshaphat had failed to see and to speak clearly. And in our own day, we face exactly the same situation, don't we? As Peter says in his second letter, we have something more sure, the word of the prophets. And remember in that remarkable little passage, the end of 2 Peter 1, the apostolic word and the prophetic word, which together are scripture and together will guide us through the darkness of this world until the day dawns, until the day when reality overwhelmingly dawns. I often say you could write over Old Testament prophecy, God will be God and the world will know it. Now, this is one of those glimpses, one of those shinings into the darkness of the world. And we are faced, brothers and sisters, with the same word, are we not? We are servants of the word. And as servants of the word, we need, first of all, of course, as has been said several times in the conference, to listen to that word. And to allow that not only to become one of the voices which influences us, but the voice which totally shapes us and forms Christ in us. And by doing so, to become channels of that living word to the Jehorams and the Jehoshaphats and the Mishas, king of Moab, and their modern contemporaries. May God bless that word to us. Let's pray. Father, we come here as servants of your word, unprofitable and limited servants, often not even doing what is our duty to do. Father, we pray that we may love and cherish the living word more than ever, that it may guide us through the darkness of this world, through the tangled, confused state of our church and nation, and that indeed we may hold firmly to it until the day dawns and the day star arises in our hearts. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.